Our scripture reading this evening comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12 and 36 through 49, and the passage is printed for you on the bulletin on page 9. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Alicia. All right, children, if you are visiting with us today, you might not know that our regular practice is for me to give you three things to listen for during the message. And there's a spot on the children's bulletin where you can jot these down. So here we go. I'm going to give them to you, okay? The first is college basketball. The second is ghost. And the third is an ostrich, okay? College basketball, ghost, and ostrich. So I want you to listen for those because I'm going to speak about those things at some point, okay? So with that, let me pray for us as we come to God's word together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We praise you, we worship you, we thank you this afternoon, and we pray and beg and plead with you that you would send your spirit to reveal Jesus to us, that we, like these disciples, like the two men on Emmaus, would have our hearts opened by the power of your spirit now as we look to your word together. Do this because you love us. Do this because you promised to. Do this because we are your people. And we pray through Christ. Amen. Well, I'm sure plenty of you saw last Sunday was a record-breaking day in the NCAA men's basketball tournament, right? The record broken was the greatest comeback in NCAA men's basketball history. That's right. A&M was down by 12 points. I thought that might happen. I seriously thought that might happen. Down by 12 points, 34 seconds left in the game against Northern Iowa. I read an article this week that the odds of A&M winning at that stage in the game were 1 in 3,333. the percentage of likelihood of Northern Iowa winning at that point were 99.9%, okay? Now, I know many of you Aggie fans realized how hopeless that game was at that point, and so you turned your TV off. You know who you are, Jerry Bowles. Or you left the arena. Now, among those who left the arena were Admon Gilder Sr. and his wife Paula. Why does that matter to you at all? Well, because it was their son, a freshman at A&M, Admon Gilder Jr., who was the one who made the layup to push it into the first overtime. But they didn't find out about it until they pulled into a gas station off of 35 when they were driving back to their home in Dallas. So he goes in, the dad goes into this gas station, and he sees a guy with an A&M hat on. He says something about, yeah, you know, my son plays for the team. And this guy turns to him and he says, the game's not over yet. Your son hit the shot that put us into overtime. And so he runs to the car to tell his wife this. And they ended up having to watch the rest of this game on their phone sitting in their car in this gas station parking lot. And by the way, I know that this is a painful illustration for a lot of you non-Aggies, right? So just remember this, that they did get beaten on Thursday night by OU. Or you could substitute TCU's 31-point comeback against Oregon in the Alamo Bowl, okay? If you prefer that sort of comeback story. Why am I talking this way? Because I want to ask and answer this question. Why do we love comeback stories like this so much? Why do we love stories of hope that arise out of these situations that are completely hopeless? I think one of the reasons that we love these sort of stories is because they are so rare. So much of the time, the hopelessness that characterizes our lives does not end in hope. And the problem with this, too, is that it's usually not just in the realm of college sports, right? This bleeds into what is the most important parts of our lives. So your story of hopelessness might be something involving your job. It might be that you're in a place in your job where you can't provide for your family given the employment that you have now, and yet there is no obvious way out for you. You feel stuck. You feel hopeless. It could be that you're in this place in your family right now where you've watched your child drift away from you slowly, and no matter what you do, it doesn't change anything, and you cannot shake the feeling that you are a failure as a parent, and you feel completely hopeless because of it. It might be that you find yourself in a marriage today that's gone from something that just felt like maybe miscommunication and just missing each other to now being in a place where there's anger and you can hardly stand to be in the same room with this person for any extended period of time, and the prospect of 30 more years is unimaginable to you. You feel stuck. You feel hopeless. It could be that you're facing an addiction this afternoon and it has you under its thumb. You feel hopeless against it. That is where this passage picks up. Right in the middle of a story of complete and utter hopelessness. So where we pick this story up at the beginning of Luke 24 is that Jesus is dead. This one that the disciples had placed all of their hope and all of their faith in to be the Messiah, to be the King, to be the one who was finally going to fulfill all of the hopes and all the promises that they had been given by God. What had happened? He had gotten himself killed at the hands of the Romans. All of their expectations had been crushed. They're in a place now where they are completely devastated. They are completely hopeless. What I want you to see this afternoon is that it is exactly in that place of complete and utter hopelessness, that the risen Jesus meets them. And this is what he continues to do for us. What I want you to see from this passage is that the risen Jesus meets us and brings hope into our hopelessness. This is what the resurrection is all about. So I want to just highlight three places into which Jesus brings hope. The first is this. The risen Jesus brings hope into our sorrow. So, as I mentioned, this passage picks up, the beginning of Luke 24, where these women are going to the tomb, And they were bringing these spices to anoint his body, which was a common practice. When they get there, though, as you saw, they find that this stone has been rolled away. The tomb is empty, and there are these two men standing there. These two men who look something like these angels of light. And they immediately say to them, "He's not here. He's risen. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here." And the incredible thing about this is that the women get it. They see the empty tomb. They hear this message and they believe it. And by the way, this is one of the many reasons that historians point to this account as being an historically reliable one. Why is that? Because women's testimony in the first century was worth next to nothing. They weren't allowed to testify in court. And so if you were going to make up a story about the resurrection of Jesus, it probably wouldn't do you any favors to have women as the ones who first see the resurrected Jesus and are those who are first tasked with proclaiming this message. It's not the way you'd make up a story. And so what historians recognize is that the better explanation here is that it actually happened. So the women hear this. They believe. Verses 9 and 10, they go to the disciples, and then look at the disciples' response. Verse 11 says, "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." And then skip then to verses 36 and 37. Disciples' response doesn't get any better. Jesus himself comes into the room and is standing among them, but all they are startled and frightened. They're overcome with sorrow. Why? Why are their hearts troubled in this place? Their hearts are troubled because death and evil has won once again. Where Jesus had been crucified at the hands of these evil men, this one that they'd placed all of their hope in. And so the only conclusion they can make here is that this guy has got to be a ghost, right? Because Jesus is dead, and that is certain. They've got no hope that it could be any different from that. And so in the face of this death, in the face of this evil, they feel this profound sense of hopelessness. That's what characterizes their experience of sorrow. And this is the same for us, because no matter how hopeful you are, no matter how you spin it, no matter how much you try to live a meaningful life, in the end, every single one of us will die unless Jesus comes back first. And if death gets the final word, then hope is in vain. And so here's what Woody Allen says about this. He says, "You're living in a random universe. You're living a meaningless life. Everything you've created in your life or everything in your life that you do is going to vanish." And then in his very Woody Allen-like way, he says, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be around when it happens." We feel this hopelessness in the face of death. We saw this last week. Jerry just prayed about it. 31 people killed in Belgium because of evil. We saw this in our own community a week and a half ago in Bimbrook, where a 5-year-old and a 1-year-old, these two little girls, were killed, and it's their mother who's been charged with the crime. In our own community, in our own school, these children attend, there was a woman, a wife, and a mother whose husband was killed in a car accident 2 weeks ago. We all have these stories. My guess is that either you yourself or somebody that you know, even now, has been struggling with the pain and the loss of a miscarriage. We face these things, and you know there's a part of something deep down inside of you that cries out that this is not the way it's supposed to be. And what's so important for us to know is that this is not the way the world always was either. It's not the way God created it originally. The way God created it originally was a world that was created in love, where humanity is dwelling with God in this perfect relationship, and he says it is good. What happens, though, is that the man and the woman rebel against God and reject their love for him. And what happens is not just that sin comes into the world and so now we're guilty before God. That's part of it. But it's actually way bigger than that. What happens when sin enters into the world is that the whole world is plunged into this state where now death, where pain, where sorrow, where sickness is a reality, and it wasn't before. That's what sin has done in the world, and it's that pain and that curse that the disciples are feeling right here in this very acute way. But notice that it is right in the middle of what appears to be hopeless, right in the middle of their sorrow, that Jesus shows up. How does he show up? He shows up by showing them that he has been raised bodily. He does this in a couple ways. Look back at verse 39. He tells them, he says, "See, my hands, my feet, touch me, see." Why would he do this? Why would he point to his hands and his feet? Because those are the places where you would see where the nails had been. This body that Jesus inhabited as the resurrected Lord was the same body, although transformed and glorified, that hung on the cross. And so even here, the disciples have a hard time believing it. They're still struggling. And so Jesus says, "Okay, you got anything to eat?" And because Jewish people, like us, understand that if this were actually a ghost, kids, we all know that ghosts don't eat, right? So Jesus says, "Give me something to eat here." What he's saying is, guys, it's me. I am the one that you are worshiping. It's me, Jesus, your Savior, your Messiah, your King. This is me. Now, why is this such a big deal? It's such a big deal because if Jesus has risen bodily, then that means that he has conquered death. And that's important for a couple reasons. It's important first because if this is what Jesus or what God has done for Jesus' body, then what this means is that it is what he will do for our bodies as well. So what Christianity says is that those who put their trust in Jesus, in this risen Lord, though they die, they will also be raised. They will inhabit these resurrected, glorified, transformed bodies. You will have a body that is yours, and everybody will know that it is yours. But it'll be a body that is free from pain, from sickness, from sorrow and death. It'll be transformed and glorified. This will be what your body looks like. March 19th, 2007, my friend and my campus minister at TCU, he was the RUF campus minister, his name was Dustin Salter. Many of you in this room knew him. He died after 5 months of being in basically a vegetative state because he had fallen off his bike and he hit his head on a curb, was life flighted out, and he never recovered from it. And so because he never really showed signs of improvement, we had known for quite a while that he was going to die. The day that he finally did die, his wife Leanne called and told me, I went to where he was and stood in that room with Leanne and with one other friend, John. The three of us in this room standing before his lifeless body. And those of you who remember Dustin know that he was a big guy. He's very, very tall. And so John points at Dustin's lifeless body lying in this bed, and he says, "We will see that body again in the resurrection. All 6'5" of him." What's the point? We will inhabit our own bodies in a resurrected form. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead bodily. We have an embodied hope as Christians. That's one reason this is so, so important, and it's why Jesus meets them in this way. The second reason this is important is because what God did for Jesus' body is what he is going to do for the entire world. Jesus' bodily resurrection guarantees that this physical world will be made new. A common misconception of Christianity is that it's all about trusting in Jesus so that when you die, you go to heaven and you spend eternity there, end of story. Now, it is true that when a Christian dies, her soul goes to be with Jesus. However, that is a temporary state. That's not the end of all things. The end of all things is Jesus returning. He will raise our dead bodies, and he will reunite our souls to this resurrected, glorified body. And we will inhabit a world that is made new. The world itself will be raised in this way. So Christianity is not about removing you from the physical world. Christianity is about remaking the physical world, and that is what Jesus is doing. Revelation 21 describes the new heavens and the new earth as a very physical, very real place. And the reason for that is because Jesus rose from the dead bodily. And he reigns now in a risen, glorified body. Do you see what that does for your story? Do you see how that applies to the sorrow that is so real that you might be feeling in such a profound way this afternoon? What this means is that the story of hopelessness that you feel like characterizes you right now actually doesn't end that way. The end of your story is the same as the end of Jesus' story, which is a story of hope and of resurrection and life, not sorrow and death. This is where Jesus brings hope into our sorrow. Secondly, the risen Jesus brings hope into our guilt. Look back at verse 44. Jesus says something that's hugely important here for the way that we understand the whole of the Bible. There's all kinds of things we could say about this. What he says, though, is that he is the fulfillment of the whole Bible. Verse 44, he says, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, which is the shorthand way of referring to the whole of the Old Testament. He's saying, all of this points to me. How so? Verse 46, he says, the Christ or the Messiah, that's Jesus, would be the one who would suffer and on the third day rise. Why would he do this? Verse 47. In order that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Jesus, the risen Jesus, is the only hope that we have for the forgiveness of our sins. This is the only way that our guilt can be dealt with. You know, I mentioned earlier that sin brought more than guilt into the world in terms of the brokenness and fallenness of the world. But it did bring guilt too. What the Bible says is that each of us, in small ways and in huge ways, has rebelled against our Maker, and so we stand guilty before Him. And no matter how much you try, no matter what you try to do to fix that, there's nothing you can do to make that right. Parents, I want you to think about your three-year-old trying to change his or her own dirty diaper. Some of you might not have to think about this in hypothetical terms, right? You know how the story ends, right? It doesn't go well. It doesn't work. And most of the time, it makes things worse, right? That's some of what it is when we try to deal with our guilt on our own, apart from what Jesus has done for us. And that is particularly the case when you start thinking about those really big regrets you have. Those things that you'd rather me not even bring up right now. Those things that you're hiding from other people. It could be that thing that you said to your child that you wish you could take back so badly. It could be what you did on that work trip that nobody else even knows about. It could be what happened over spring break 2 weeks ago. And it gnaws at you, it eats at you, and there's not a thing you can do about it on your own. I want you to know that the Bible recognizes that. You are right to recognize that there is nothing that you can do about that sense of guilt and shame that you have. One of the huge themes of the Old Testament is the question of how a sinful people could dwell and be in the presence of a holy, good, loving, perfect God. And so the whole of the Old Testament is about how this is going to happen, how God and humanity can be brought together again. So there's this intricate sacrificial system that you might be familiar with that foreshadowed the whole time the way in which the forgiveness of sins would fully and finally come to God's people. And that would be through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So what Christianity says is that you can't deal with your guilt on your own, but God can, and He has. That's what He's done by stepping into your place and what you deserved and taking the judgment due you and dying on the cross. That's what Good Friday is all about. What does this have to do with the resurrection? What does this have to do with Easter? Well, to paraphrase Tim Keller, the resurrection was God's way of stamping paid in full on Jesus' atoning work for you. It is God's amen to Jesus' work on your behalf. Here's what this means for you. It means that if you have trusted in Jesus, that you can be absolutely certain of his love for you. You don't have to be one who wavers and doubts and continues to struggle and question whether you might fall out of God's favor. And I know for some of you, that is a question that plagues you so deeply. You don't have to wonder what God thinks about you. You don't have to fear God waking up one morning and thinking, I don't really love this one anymore. I don't really want anything to do with him. Why not? Because Jesus has risen from the grave. There is hope for your forgiveness because Jesus has risen from the grave, and it is certain because of that resurrection. So the risen Jesus brings hope into our sadness. He brings forgiveness into our guilt. Finally, thirdly, the risen Jesus brings hope into our cynicism. So look back to verse 47. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 47 that this message that he's just spoken should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. The resurrection is good news. It is the best news for the entire world. And here's why this is so important for us in the age that we live in now. It's because our world is grasping for hope in all kinds of ways. Take politics, for example. It is so, so common. This is why there's such fighting. This is why people get so worked up about it. It's not because they have just a particular view on government, right? That's part of it. A lot of it is because they have hitched their wagon to this candidate or to this party, and they are staking their hope in it. Because where else are they going to look? You remember back to Barack Obama's campaign in 08? It consisted really of one word. Remember what that was? Hope. That's right. Now, regardless of what you think of his politics, he was on to something there, right? There was a huge response because people are grasping for hope wherever they can find it. And it's not just in politics. It might be that you know, maybe you yourself are a person who does this, who is staking your hope in your own looks, your own physical appearance, because of what it can get you in this world. It could be that you're staking your hope in your financial success and stability because, again, of the success, of the stability, of the control that it gives you in your life. And that is where your hope lies. The point is that our world, our neighbors, our literal neighbors, our friends are in desperate need of hope. Do you realize, Trinity Church, that you have the only lasting message of hope for this world? You have that message. And I realize that is something that's hard to believe because I, just like you, look around this world and it becomes so unbelievably easy to fall into cynicism, to be very cynical about ever seeing anything change in our world. What is cynicism? Cynicism is the view where you expect things to go poorly because then you're either right or you're pleasantly surprised. This is a natural way that we go about viewing the entire world. The resurrection is the last nail in the coffin of our cynicism. Because if Jesus rose from the grave, then you know what? Hope wins in the end. Hope gets the last word. It's not in vain. It's not a fruitless hope. It's a real hope that's rooted in history, in the resurrection of Jesus. That is the message that we have. And Jesus says here in verse 48 that we're witnesses to this hope. What is a witness? A witness is one who has seen and experienced this only lasting source of hope. That is the risen Jesus himself. And I want you to see how different this hope is from everything that comes packaged as such in our world. Everything that comes packaged as hope to us outside of the resurrection really in the end is a form of some naive optimism. It comes down to some kind of power of positive thinking. And so kids, this is where you have to be sort of like an ostrich. Do you know what an ostrich does when bad things come? Buries its head in the sand. So the ostrich is fully exposed and is still in complete danger of whatever's coming. He just thinks that things are going to be okay because he's not looking at it anymore. That's what any hope apart from Jesus forces us to do. But do you see how different this resurrection hope is? And here's why it's different. It's because the hope of the resurrection is not a hope that has sidestepped pain, suffering, evil, and death. It hasn't buried its head in the sand. The hope of the resurrection is the kind of hope that has gone right into the worst of the darkness, gone into the middle of death and despair, and it's come out the other side. It's tasted it. Jesus has experienced death. And so Anne Lamott says that we are an Easter people living in a Good Friday world. That's what characterizes you now. You are a person of the resurrection. That is what fundamentally characterizes you. And yet we live in a world that is not yet what it will be one day. We inhabit bodies that are not yet what they will be one day. But there is hope. There is a guarantee. There is certainty. Because what we have now is this message of true hope that is grounded in Jesus. And so we can say, Jesus has risen, and that changes everything. So there's a commissioning at the end of this passage to go out from this place and to bear witness to this hope. And the incredible thing about this is the way Jesus ends this passage is that he doesn't send us out alone. He sends us with the power of the Holy Spirit. He equips and empowers his church to go be ambassadors of this good news, to live out the reality of it, to celebrate it, to talk about it. And I hope that that's even what you'll do if you've not done it yet today. And I know some of you have been feasting and celebrating today. Amen, that's good. But do that tonight. Go celebrate what this means for the world and what it means for you. This hope is available in Jesus. And if you're here, I know that this is a great time for people to come back to church who maybe haven't been around for a while. Maybe you've never been to church before. If this hope is something that is appealing to you, you should know that you can receive this hope right now. That it is on offer to you right now. This isn't something that you have to grasp at that is for other people and not for you. This is actually for you. Jesus asks only that you rest, trust, and put your faith in him. The resurrection of Jesus is the only thing that brings hope into the hopelessness of our lives and of our world. I want to conclude by reading from the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is Sally Lloyd-Jones' rendering of the whole of the Bible. It's beautiful. Here's what she says about the resurrection. This is of this account of the disciples in this room together. She says, the friends ate together and chatted happily. And every now and then they'd just gaze at Jesus and have to touch him to be sure they weren't dreaming. Jesus had a real body, but this body was better. It had come through death and couldn't get sick or be killed again. This body would live forever. Jesus had come back with a brand new body. Not only were sad things coming untrue, the friends realized they were becoming new again. Was God going to make everything new? Jesus said, I'm the Savior and the rescuer of the world. And they knew, because he couldn't stay dead, because Jesus had come alive again, that somehow everything would be all right. Friends, this is our hope, and it is our hope because our King has been raised. Amen. Hallelujah. Pray with me. Father, we rejoice in the gift of your Son who has been crucified and who has been raised. May we find our hope in him and in him alone. And we pray through him. Amen.